All right, Luke 19, verse 45 is where we want to be for the preaching of God's word this morning. Again, the title of the message is Cleaning House. If you can remember, as we've gone through the book of Luke, and we were in the previous verses last Sunday morning, where we saw that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, that they did not know their day of visitation. And because they did not recognize it, and they did not have the right attitude during their day of visitation, then another set of days would come upon them that would be very bad. And of course, that was fulfilled about a generation or so later after Jesus said those words, when the Roman general Titus sacked the city and destroyed it and fulfilled Jesus' words. But now after Jesus says that, the Bible tells us in verse 45, and he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. We'll stop there. The title again of the message is Cleaning House, and we're going to see the action of Jesus, the motivation of Jesus, and the protection of Jesus. Those are the three main focal points that we will have in the message this morning. And then when we're done looking at those three focal points, we're going to make an application of this passage to you and me today. But before we get into that first focal point of the action of Jesus, let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer and ask his blessing on the message. Dear Lord, I do thank you for the great privilege of being able to stand behind this pulpit and open up your word and to declare, thus saith the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for it. But Lord, now I need more than just the opportunity. Lord, I need you to enable me to be able to preach in such a way that you are pleased, that you're glorified, that these, your people, would fall in love with your word, that they would glean from it something that will help them. Lord, I need help as well from the word. I need to hear from you. I need you to guide me. Lord, I also ask that you would give all of us humble hearts. Forgive us for the pride that we have in our nature. That, Lord, keeps us from hearing what you are saying to us. That keeps us from bowing before you and asking you to make an application to us individually. Lord, help us not to think about others and how this message would apply to them. Help us to think about your working in our own lives and how we stand before you. Lord, I pray that you would do that. Now, Lord, would you give all of us ears to hear again? And Lord, just enable me so that when I stand before you, I'll not have to be ashamed for this time that I have been given to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, we're going to look at the action of Jesus. We'll start with that. It's in verse 45, the very first verse that we read, where it says, and he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. Now, if you are like me, you've read that many times, and it's easy to look over it and just kind of think of it as no big deal, but I want you to understand what the Bible tells us that Jesus did. His action there was a big deal. This was not something that anybody else did. Now, this is the second time Jesus has done this. Previous in his ministry, in the beginning of his ministry, he did the same thing. But this right here is the second time now that he does this in his ministry. And if you can picture the temple, we're not talking about a small church building like ours. We're talking about the temple in Jerusalem. Especially in the days of Jesus, it was a very beautiful place. Solomon had built the first temple and had done a magnificent job. It was a wonder to all the world around them. And people would talk about it. They'd come to Jerusalem just to visit that temple. Well, that temple was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came in a long time before Christ was born and destroyed the city. But when the Jews were allowed under Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem, the first thing they did was begin to build the temple. And that temple was very simple, nothing like the one that Solomon the king had built. But later on, when the Romans came and occupied the nation of Israel, they began as a gesture of goodwill to the Jewish leaders to make the temple more grand than it had originally been. And Herod, began to add to the temple and make it not quite as magnificent as what it was in Solomon's day, but he made it pretty magnificent. It was a beautiful place, and again, a wonder to all the world. It was the centerpiece of Jerusalem. It was a major landmark and a beautiful place. Well, Jesus went in there and cleaned house. He went in and kicked people out, and the Bible tells us that there were money changers there. There were people buying and selling, and we'll explain that in a little bit. Jesus went in and overturned their tables, and you can almost hear the gold and silver coins clanging against the floors of the temple as they went flying. And you can imagine maybe the animals that were being sold and bought there in the outer court of the temple. You can imagine them making all kinds of ruckus and perhaps even running away from their masters. It was quite a scene. It was a big deal. Jesus did an action that was very unusual. The reason he did that is it was the time of Passover. The time of Passover was a time when all Jews that were religious Jews that wanted to be in a good position with God and obey the law, they were to come to Jerusalem during the time of Passover. And so you can imagine the city being flooded with people, visitors from all around the world, there at Passover time, and they came to the temple to celebrate Passover. Well, if you know anything about Passover, you know that there were supposed to be lambs slaughtered at Passover. It harkened back to the days when the Jews were in Egypt, and God said, I'm going to go through Egypt this night because they won't let my people, the people of Israel, go, and I'm going to kill every firstborn child in Egypt. And God gave the Jews, as well as the Egyptians, a way to be free from his curse of his angel going through and killing the firstborn. And that way was to kill a lamb, take its blood, and put it on the lintel and the posts of the door. And if they would do that, anybody who was in that house would be safe, and the angel, the death angel, would pass over that house. That's where the term comes from. And when the Jews got into the promised land, they were to continue that celebration of Passover, not that the death angel would come through every time, but that they were to hearken back and remember how God saved them out of Egypt. And so many lambs would be slaughtered there. Well, if you can imagine people coming from all around the world, they're not going to bring a lamb with them. And so in order for them to be able to have a lamb, or if they weren't rich enough to have a lamb, they could offer other things. But if they didn't bring those with them, then what they needed is they needed somebody to sell them a lamb when they got to Jerusalem. And you can just imagine the people in Jerusalem saying, I see a marketing opportunity here. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with starting a business and making some money and filling a need. But they didn't just fill a need and take an opportunity to make a little bit of money on the side as they filled a need. They used it as an excuse to get rich. The problem was not so much that they made provision for those who needed the elements for the Passover, but rather they took advantage of the situation to line their own pockets. And they, worst of all, not just that they took advantage of people who were in need, but the Bible tells us that they were in the temple doing that. And that's what made God, I believe, the most angry, that they were not only taking advantage of their brother, when the second greatest commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves, but they were doing that in the temple of God. And so what did Jesus do? The Bible tells us he cast out the money changers and their wares. Now, it doesn't tell us this in Luke, but I want you to turn over to Psalm 69. And I want you to notice in Psalm 69 why it was that Jesus did this action. He completed this action. Psalm 69, just look at one verse. This is a prophecy of Jesus. We learn that in the book of John, it's told us that this is a prophecy of Jesus doing this very thing. And it's Psalm 69 and verse 9, where the psalmist says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Why did Jesus complete this action? because he was zealous for God's house. Let me encourage you to catch that. We're going to come back to that in a little bit at the end of the message. But it was important to Jesus that God's house was being used for the proper things. He was zealous for God's house to the point where the zeal ate him up. Have you ever had something that ate you up on the inside? You ever had something that was so important to you and it bothered you so much that you couldn't help but speak out against it and say, listen, this isn't right, this isn't just, this needs to change. It eats you up on the inside and you cannot be silent until something is done. That's what happened with Jesus, and probably even more than you and I can realize. His desire for God's house, the temple, to be used properly was so great that he wasn't going to let anybody do this. He was going to go in and overthrow the tables of the money changers and do all the rest. And I can tell you, it didn't make him a popular person. It was not politically correct for Jesus to do what he did. But the zeal of God's house ate him up. All right? That is the action of Jesus. Let's move along in Luke 19 now to the motivation of Jesus. It says, it gives us that motivation in verse 46. This has to do with the zeal of God's house eating him up. But verse 46, saying unto them, so as he's casting down these tables and stuff, can you hear and picture in your mind Jesus shouting these words? He's not saying them softly with a limp wrist. He's saying them so everyone can hear. It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. As Jesus casting these tables out, and as people are running this way and that way, you can almost hear Jesus saying this, whether he said it many times or once, I don't know, but this is what he said. That was his motivation, that the temple was to be a house of prayer. Where did Jesus get those words? It is written, my house is the house of prayer. Well, keeping your place here in Luke, turn with me over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 56 is exactly where Jesus got these words. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, and we want to look at verse 1. Now, in Isaiah, we have God, through his prophet Isaiah, giving the reasoning to the people of Israel, God's people, why it is that they are going to suffer at the hands of the king of Babylon. What was it that they were doing that was wrong? Well, in Isaiah 56, he tells them, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. For my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Let's stop there for just a second. Let me rehash verses 1 and 2 just real quick. God was telling them, the people of Israel, if you want to please me, do justice and judgment. Okay, that our world has turned justice and judgment completely upside down. Our world thinks of justice and judgment as favoring some people over other people. That's not God's brand of justice and judgment. God's brand of justice and judgment is love your neighbor as yourself. Treat one another well. No matter who you are, treat your neighbor well. That's justice and judgment. They weren't doing that. By the way, they weren't doing it in Jesus' day either. Again, picture in your mind taking advantage of people who have traveled from afar in order to celebrate Passover, and people getting rich off of their need to have a lamb, not charging a normal price, not just trying to make enough to get by, but to charge exorbitant prices to get wealthy at the expense of somebody else, and worst of all, doing that in the Lord's house. God says in Isaiah, do justice and judgment, that pleases me. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on and says about those who are strangers. That means a foreigner, somebody who's not by birth a Jew. Talks about the eunuchs that have given themselves for the Lord. Those are people who put aside marriage so that they could serve the Lord with all their heart and all their life. And he says about them that, listen, don't think that what you've given to me, the sacrifice that you've given, don't think of that as worthless. Notice verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off, because they've given to me and they've served me. Verse 6, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. We'll stop right there. In Isaiah, we understand where Jesus got that term from as he's casting the tables of these money changers down and he's yelling to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. He's referring back to the fact that God always wanted his temple to be a place where the stranger could come. That meant somebody who was not a Jew. They lived maybe in a far country, or maybe they lived nearby, but they had heard about God, and they wanted to seek God. God wanted his temple to be a place where they could come, where they were welcome, and where they could pray to God there. That's what the house was to be. It was to be a place where people who were seeking God knew, I can go to that place, and there I can seek God. And instead of that, they had made it a den of thieves, a place where people take advantage of their brother, rather than a place where the stranger is welcomed. Let's turn now to Jeremiah chapter number 7. Jeremiah chapter number 7. We realize here what was happening in Jeremiah 7. We've seen what God wanted his house to be. Jeremiah 7 verses 1 through 15 reveals to us what Jesus was referencing when he said that they had made it a den of thieves. Look at verse 3 of Jeremiah 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Now notice verse 9. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. You see what God was referencing in Jeremiah, and I realize both Isaiah and Jeremiah were written hundreds of years before Jesus did what he did in the temple. But he's referencing back to both Isaiah and Jeremiah. He's saying that God's plan for the temple was always that the stranger could come in. Somebody who's seeking God, they could seek God, pray to him in that temple. And if you know about Solomon's dedication, that's even how Solomon dedicated it. But rather than that, they had made it a den of thieves. You see, they thought that the temple in and of itself was a magical place. And isn't that often how we treat the house of God? We think that we can go out and just kind of do whatever we want. We can live however we want. We can mistreat other people. We can talk about them behind their back. We can do them wrong. We can steal from them. We can take advantage of them. And as he mentioned there, we can commit adultery. We can do all these other things. And then we can just come into the Lord's house and sing our songs. And God's happy, right? Because after all, this is God's house. And God says to them, do you really think that you've been delivered to do all these things? That this temple exists so that you can just come here, worship me, and now I'm happy with you. Now you can go out and live however you want. He says, you've made it a den of thieves. That's what was going on in Jesus' day. That's why Jesus overturned it. And friends, what I find in God's word is this, 1 Timothy 6:10, you don't need to turn there for time's sake, but says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And friends, it still is today. It's not that money is the root of all evil. Money is not bad. But the love of money is the root of all evil. You see, the love of money had consumed these people to where all they could think about was taking advantage of others for money's sake. And they lost sight of what God's house was for. We've seen the action of Jesus, the motivation of Jesus. Turn back with me, if you would, to Luke 19. Let's look at the protection of Jesus. Luke 19, verse 47. You can imagine, by the way, that the scribes and the Pharisees were not happy with Jesus because they were some of those who were getting wealthy on the backs of the less advantaged, verse 47. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. The protection of Jesus. I would have you note there that Jesus was not about to be killed, and you know that eventually he would be killed, right? He was not about to be killed before the very day that it was the Father's will. Though he did all these things that you and I would think, boy, he went into the temple and he cast out the money changers and overturned their tables and yelled at them and told them this and told them that, you'd think that those scribes and Pharisees would grab him right away, throw him in jail, and he would rot in jail, if not be put to death right away. And yet it didn't happen. Why? Because it wasn't yet the time. You see, Jesus was protected. The Bible tells us, look with me if you would over at the book of John. We're in Luke right now. Look over at John, one book over. Look at John chapter 10 and verse 18. This is a great truth in God's word that you and I need to grab a hold of. And we should really start with verse 17 of John 10. John 10, verse 17, the Bible tells us, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. That's verse 18 of John 10. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Who killed Jesus? Nobody. Jesus laid his life down. Now, I realize we could say the Roman government, there's some truth there. We could say Pilate, there's definitely some culpability with him. We could say the scribes and the Pharisees, certainly they were guilty. But friends, the truth of the matter is they were not going to be able to force Jesus to give up his life before the very day it was the Father's will. He laid it down of his own free will. Jesus said in the same book of John and chapter number 19, turn over there with me, look at verse number 11. Jesus answered, this is now to Pilate, Jesus said to him, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. You see, we find there that the power to take away the life of Jesus, even the power that Pilate had, was given by the Father. And then we won't turn for time's sake to Matthew 26, but we could look there and find in Matthew 26 that Jesus even said to Peter, do you not realize, Peter, that at this very moment, I could ask the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to come and deliver me from this death. See, at any point in the whole thing, Jesus could have said, Father, I'm done. I'm not willing to do this anymore. And the Father would have rescued him. But Jesus willingly gave his life. There's a great lesson there for you and me. You see, Jesus was protected. And though he did all these things that in any other place with any other person probably would have caused them to be put to death, Jesus was protected. Now, we've seen the action of Jesus, the motivation of Jesus, the protection of Jesus. Let's make some applications to you and me today. First of all, let me ask this question, three questions. Are we zealous for God's house? Are we zealous for God's house? Are we zealous to the point that we want God's house to have its place? Now, let me back up here and say, the church of God, what we deal with right here, right, a local New Testament church, this building does not equal the temple. I don't want to give you that idea, okay? The Bible is clear that in the New Testament age, our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So But we've kind of taken that place because Jesus Christ lives within us. God's presence is here just like it was in the temple of the Old Testament. And yet, the Bible in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Timothy, refers to this as the church of the living God and also the house of God. And I don't necessarily just mean the building. I mean wherever it is that God's people, a local New Testament church, wherever they congregate, that is the house of God. Because as we meet together, we are the body of Christ. The New Testament is clear. And so with that in mind, not that we are the temple as a church, but we are the house of God. Are we zealous for God's house? Are we concerned with what goes on here? Is it first and foremost in our mind that we are deeply concerned with what goes on in this place? And I would encourage you, if we're not, we should be. If we're not, our priorities are messed up. Many times, we're more zealous about what goes on in Green Bay in a big stadium with a yellow G on it than we are with what goes on at God's house. Many times we're more zealous for what goes on in the residence where we live with our family than we are with God's house. Many times we're more concerned with what goes on in a certain White House in Washington, D.C. than we are with what goes on in God's house. And I want to encourage you that really the greatest things that happen on any given Sunday happen right here. What changes the world is not what happens in the White House today or in the Kremlin today or anywhere else. What changes the world is what happens in this place and places like this. When God's people meet together, when God meets with them, that's where important things happen. And many times we don't treat it with the zeal that Jesus had toward the house of God. We ought to contend for the faith. We won't take time to look at these passages, but Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, but in verse 3 of Jude, it says there that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Are we concerned with the doctrine that goes on in this church? If I, as the pastor, God forbid, if I began to change the doctrine that God has given us in His Word, if I began to make little subtle changes and take us in a direction away from what God's Word says, let me ask you this question. Would you even be able to notice? Would you care? Would it make any difference to you? And I want to challenge you with that because it should. You should be watching and careful, and I'm not saying have a critical attitude for the pastor. God forbid that you do that. Listen, that'll go bad for you and your family if you do that. But we should all be zealous for God's Word. That the Word of God be taught in truth and clarity, that the doctrine that was once delivered to the saints, it's found in that Bible right there and the one that you have in your lap, that we would earnestly contend for it. Is it even being preached from here? Or if the church just became, like so many other churches, just a source of entertainment, just a place where dramas that have a good message, or maybe it becomes a club for social justice or something like that, if this church ever became that, would it even matter? It should. It should. We should be zealous for God's house. We should be zealous for God's house, not just contending for the faith, but also caring for the people that make up God's house. See, because that's what God is really more jealous about than anything. God's not jealous about this building. This building, again, God forbid, but it could burn down tomorrow. And I'll tell you this, God could care less. I don't mean that God wouldn't want us to have a place. I mean, it wouldn't affect God's work in this world. The church would still exist. It would still have a mission. It would still need to go on. The building has no part in that. It's just a convenient opportunity and place where we can do God's business. But the people of this building are the important part. Do you care about them? Are you zealous for God's house? When something happens to one of God's people, do you even care? When someone that is a part of our church, when they begin to drift away, do you notice? Do you care? Do you seek to do something about it? Are you zealous for God's house? Or is it just as in so many churches, and I'm, by the way, we're all human beings, we're all the same, we all have this tendency, we kind of have our little clique, our little group that we kind of hang out with, that we like, birds of a feather and all that stuff. Some of us are turkeys, others are eagles, right? Birds of a feather flocking together. We have our little cliques and our little groups, and we know what's going on with them, but there are people that are members of the church, and we really know nothing about them. We don't know how they're doing spiritually, and if they began to fade away, we wouldn't even notice. That means, if that's the case, let me submit to you that then we're not zealous for God's house. We cannot say with the psalmist and with Jesus, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." It really wouldn't be true. We're more concerned with whether or not Tom Brady really has decided to retire than we are with whether or not such and such a church member is going to be going on for the Lord or whether they've called it quits. Sometimes we're more interested in the one than the other. And then praying for God's house is another way that we're to be zealous for God's house. Do you pray not just for the people, but for the ministry of the church? Again, may I encourage you, those prayer partner sheets is a great way to do that. Are you part of that ministry or one like it? Do you pray for the work of God here? Let me get to the second application. It's another question. Is our church a house of prayer? It's a great question to ask ourselves after this message. Is our church a house of prayer? A place where people come to seek God's face, whether it be for a need that they have or maybe it's for salvation. Is our church known as a house of prayer, or is it a house of entertainment, a house of fellowship, a house of food? None of those are bad things in and of themselves. In fact, they have their place. But God's desire is that his house would be a house of prayer for all people, that people can come here and seek God. And the third application, it's another question. Are we fearful in God's work, not understanding that we have a job to do and that God will not let us be taken out by Satan until it is his time? Are we fearful in God's work? Are there times when we know what God wants us to do and we hold back because we're fearful? What will happen to me if I fulfill God's will? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't do that? He went into that temple risking his life, casting the tables over the money changers, giving them that declaration that they had made it a den of thieves, unconcerned with his safety. Why? Because he knew that as long as he was in the Father's will, the Father would protect him, and not until the very day that he was to die on the cross would he suffer at the hands of the Romans or the Jews. You and I can do the same thing. If we're in God's will, if we're obedient to him, he'll protect us. Don't hold back. Do the work that God has given us to do without fear, and God will protect you. We're going to have a time of invitation here in just a minute. Before we get to that, let me ask you this, just real quickly. Do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? The Bible is clear that all of us are sinners. That's you, and that's me. And you might say, well, yeah, of course, Pastor, nobody's perfect. I'm not talking about just not being perfect. I'm talking about the fact that this guy standing behind the pulpit and you there in the chair, all of us are guilty before God to this point, that we deserve God's eternal damnation in the place that we often refer to as hell. The Bible really calls the lake of fire. We all deserve that. You do. You might say, but Pastor, I'm a good person. That's fine. If I were judging you, I'd say, yeah, you're a good person. If you were judging me, I would hope you'd say I'm a good person. But the problem is that I'm not the judge, nor are you the judge. God is the judge. And I'm so glad that God is not going to let Hitler get away with his sin, aren't you? I'm so glad that rapists and murderers are not going to get away with it, that they will suffer in hell. Boy, Hitler deserves hell, doesn't he? And so does every rapist and child abuser and murderer. They deserve hell. But here's the problem. When God comes to judge them, he comes and he will judge righteously, which means that he's going to judge my sin. I may not have done the things that Hitler has done or rapists or murderers, but I've still sinned against a holy and perfect God. And when he comes to judge them, He'll also come to judge me, and he'll come to judge you. And he judges every sin. The only way that we can be free from that judgment is to be given the righteousness that only God can give. And God has provided the way for you to have that righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, you may not understand all of what God did with that. You may not understand how God did that. But I want to encourage you to believe on it. And if you have questions about it, I want to encourage you, see me and ask me about that. See one of these other people that are part of our church and ask them. If they can't help you, they'll take you to somebody who can. But I want you to understand that without having your sins forgiven, you will be judged by God, and it will be a very fearful judgment. And I love you in the Lord, and I don't want anybody within the sound of my voice to be judged by God. I want you to have mercy like I've been given mercy. And I'd love to share that with you, and so would a lot of other people in this building. If you need to know more about that, I want to encourage you to get that dealt with today. At the time of invitation, I'm going to be standing right up here. And if you have questions about that, if you'll come forward and say, Pastor, I want to know more about having my sins forgiven, I'll have someone take you aside privately into a side room and show you from the Bible how you can have your sins forgiven. But your part is to come forward and get those questions answered so that you can get that dealt with, all right? But those of us who are already saved, our sins are forgiven, are we zealous for God's house? Are we making God's house a house of prayer for all people? Are we living according to God's plan for our lives without fear of what will happen to us? If not, we should do so today. We should make a decision and a determination to do that even now at this time of invitation. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. Our pianist is going to come to the piano and play in just a moment. I'm going to pray. And as soon as I'm done praying, the altar will be open and you'll have an opportunity to come forward to the altar, do business with God if he spoke to your heart. Again, if you have questions about how to have your sins forgiven, you can meet me here at the front. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the boldness that you gave to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that as he lived his life in the power of the Holy Spirit, that he was able to do your will perfectly, that he was bold enough to go and cleanse the house of God. Lord, would you help us to be zealous over your house? Lord, would you forgive us that we are so often, Lord, we are very lackadaisical in our attitude toward your house. Lord, we could take it or leave it. We're more concerned with the things of this world, with making money ourselves, than we are with your house, and your people, and your name. Forgive us, Lord. Grant us repentance. Help us to see ourselves through your eyes, that we can then make things right with you, I pray. Now, Lord, would you have your hand upon this invitation? For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen.